You know, it's funny, when we get to Acts chapter 14, we see that Paul and Barnabas, they've already taken off. They've already gone through Cyprus. They're now on the mainland again. They've been preaching the gospel. They get here, and as soon as they hit land, what did John Mark do? He took off. He ran. And that's where we ended off last week in Acts chapter 13. As soon as they hit land, he took off, and so now they're going through, and they're just, they're praising the Lord, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're doing all of these things. And I want to encourage you to, if you have Bibles in the map in the back of your Bible, you can find Paul's first missionary journey. Usually Paul's first and second are in the back of your Bible. And if you look at those, you'll see kind of, as we go through some of these cities that he's in, you'll see where he was going. If you don't have a Bible with maps in the back, I want to encourage you after service to go up to the bookstore, and they'll get you a wonderful Bible with maps in the back, because I think it's important. As you're reading through the Bible, go through and see what it's talking about. Look at where they were and what they were doing. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll notice there that they were going through Pisidia, and now they're in Iconium and what is the southern region of Galatia. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are going to be the focus of chapter 14, and then all the way back home on the return part of their trip. But today we're going to be looking at Paul founding the churches that he wrote to in the book of Galatians. So when you read the book of Galatians, he's talking about the churches that we're going to read about here in Acts chapter 14, which is very important, because as we get to the book of Galatians, it's interesting that Paul says right at the beginning of the book of Galatians, and if you have a second, just turn in your Bibles real quick to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, it's a couple of books to the right in your Bible, right after Corinthians, right before Ephesians, and it says in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Wow. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. Paul had preached the gospel in these cities, but very quickly, apparently, as soon as he left, they turned away from the gospel that Paul preached to a different gospel. Now, you find out in the book of Galatians there was a reason for this. The reason why they turned away is because the Jews came in, and we're going to watch as the Jews quickly go through every city that Paul gets to and stirs up the people. And every time Paul goes to do a work, the Jews come in and they stir up the people. Not just other Jews. They figured it out. The Jews figured out the way to really hurt the disciples. And it was this. See, the Jews before, when they were in Jerusalem, would only stir up other Jews. And so Saul, remember Saul? Same guy, Paul. He would go to Damascus, but who is he persecuting? Christians, but only under the power of the Jews. And they didn't have enough credibility and enough power to stop the gospel. So now the Jews are doing something different. They're doing something unheard of in Jewish culture. They're consulting with Gentiles. Remember, it was prohibited to eat with a Gentile, to speak with a Gentile if you could help it, to be around a Gentile, to touch a Gentile. But you're going to watch as the Jewish leaders are going from town to town in cahoots with the Gentiles, riling them up against the gospel, which is unheard of in Jewish culture at the time. They were so desperate. They were willing to throw out all of their rules and regulations, everything they lived by, their thoughts of how better they were than everybody else, because they needed help. It's interesting, there's an old quote saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Even though he may not be your friend normally, if he's your enemy's enemy, well then now he's your friend. And that's what the Jews were doing. It's from Art of War, and it's funny because here you see the enemy of my enemy, the Jews' enemy was almost always the Gentile, but now, since they have a mutual enemy, the Christian, they're teaming up together for just a limited engagement. They're trying to go through. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul, he had gone through all of these cities, as you see there, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and he had preached the gospel, but very quickly they got turned on to another gospel, he says. And not that it is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. And I love what he says. He says, if anybody preaches a different gospel, you know what? They are accursed. They are accursed. He says, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. Stick to what God revealed to you, period. That's it. Don't go out and start changing everything up. And so if the book of Galatians is an awesome book. It talks about how we're supposed to be steadfast in Christ and what the reality of our service and our position in Christ is. And it applies very much to each of our lives. I encourage you to read it and consider what Paul was trying to say to the Galatians. Now, we're going to learn a little bit about how he started those churches and what he had to go through to do and to achieve that which we're reading about in Galatians. And so as we look at the book of Acts chapter 14, I want you to consider something. Paul had been called out by the Holy Spirit. He had been called to go out and preach the gospel. And I love that verse in the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Beautiful feet. Isn't that an awesome idea of just, how many of you have pretty feet? My daughters used to tell me, Daddy, you have pretty feet. No, hardly anybody ever gets to see my feet. I don't like wearing sandals very much. I do occasionally. And normally I have socks on and shoes on. I'm just weird that way. I don't like having my feet out. It's just, I don't know. And so even when I go to the river, and when I was at the river in Nicaragua, if I didn't have water shoes or anything, I'd either wear an old pair of sneakers in the water or I'd wear socks on my feet. I don't know. It's just something I've always done. And so my feet are very uncalloused. They're very just, they have, you know, they're baby feet. And I want to take care of my feet so that they'll take care of me, because I want to be able to outrun the bear or the lion that's chasing us. Technically, you don't have to outrun the bear or the lion. You just have to outrun the person next to you, and you'll be okay. But, you know, my daughters would always tell me, Daddy, you have pretty feet. And I used to think, you know, that's so funny, because feet are not pretty, are they? Have you ever noticed feet? I have gargantuan feet. I have huge feet. And then on top of that, you know, your feet, they're one of the smelliest parts of your body. You ever notice that? How many of you just want to touch feet and sniff feet and shoes? I mean, think about it. And God says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. No matter how stinky your feet can get, if you're somebody who takes the gospel somewhere, God says you're beautiful. Isn't that amazing? And I always looked at missionaries as these cool people who would go to the mission field. And there's a misnomer. There was a Calvary Chapel pastor who visited us in Nicaragua many, many, many years ago. And we were all down there, and it was just a bunch of us college students at the time down there serving the Lord. And this Calvary Chapel pastor who came down to visit was an OSHA inspector. Occupational safety hazard, whatever, inspector. So not the easiest guy to get along with, to say the least. And he came down, and my dad had brought him down to visit us. And I remember one day we were in the dorm house. We had just finished the dorm house. He was down to visit, and he said the following words. Well, all missionaries are just on a permanent vacation. And it was like the scene out of a horror movie. My dad's head turned almost all the way around. And for the next 2 hours, he went up on the top of our hill. We didn't have anything built up there back then. And all we did was look out the windows. My dad is doing this. And this other pastor, I could not believe the words that guy let come out of his mouth. But a lot of times we have that tendency to think that ministers or missionaries are on a permanent vacation. And all they do all day is sit around and pray and then go out and share the gospel a little bit and then watch TV and sit in their air conditioner. And that's not the way it is. If God has called you to serve him, there's going to be trials, there's going to be frustrations, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be adversaries. That's just the way it is. Anything worth doing is worth doing well is an old statement, but I want to say something else, that if God has called you to something great, it's going to cost you something. Because that which costs you nothing has no value. Think about the mighty men in the Bible. Think about the people that we consider great. We have boxing matches today. Do we consider a great boxer a guy who just never had to get into a hard fight? No. Think about any sports team. the greatest sports teams out there are the ones who have overcome great adversaries, right? Think about people that you read about and people that we honor in our country. Who do we give the Medal of Honor to? The guy who sat in a cubicle and pushed paper around throughout the entire war? Or the guy who endured on the front lines, saved thousands of lives, had countless losses? Who do we honor? That which costs you nothing has no value. So as God calls us to great things, remember that it comes at a cost. Ministry is not easy. Our missionaries, our pastors, those who are in the ministry, they do so at great cost to themselves. And if you're going to serve the Lord, then it's going to cost you something. It's not easy. Jesus said, any man who seeks to gain his life will lose it, but any man who loses his life for my sake will surely gain it back again. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 14, where we're going to see this guy, Paul, who was truly devoted to what God had called him to do. He was truly devoted to God's service, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what was going on around him, no matter how difficult the situation, he was truly devoted to God's service. And because of his devotion, we're going to see God use him in a mighty way to start hundreds of churches and save millions of people and do wonderful things. So look at it with me. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. So he follows his normal thing. What was his normal method of operation? His modus operandi was what? He would go to the synagogue first, talk to the Jews first. And that makes a lot of sense. You talk to the Jews who would hopefully be a little bit more open to receiving the gospel. Now you have helpers to go to the Gentiles, don't you? So it makes sense to go to the Jews first. If you can win them over, they'll help you win the Gentiles. It makes it exponential in ministry. Ministry should be exponential. You see, God's mathematics is not like ours. We love to add. How many of you like to add? It's easy, isn't it? 2 + 2. And if everybody here saved one other person, we would be adding. If you could preach the gospel to one more person, you would be what? Adding to the kingdom. But God loves to multiply. We love to add. God loves to multiply. There's a really great book on disciple making and discipleship. And in that book, it talks about God's mathematics. Do you realize that if you were to share the gospel with 10 people? Now, I'm not saying just tell them about Jesus. I'm saying effectively win over 10 people and convert 10 people into disciples. So you share the gospel with them and they receive Jesus and you disciple them to the place where they're ready to share the gospel with 10 more people. Every one person gets saved, you multiply that times 10. So if you start out, you are going to share it with 10 people. Those 10 are going to share it with 100 people. Those 100 with 1,000, that 1,000 with 10,000, and it's exponential. It's multiplication. But what do we need? We need not just to share the gospel. You see, sharing the gospel and just making converts is addition. People will come to the church and they'll be added to the church daily, but you don't multiply. What we want is discipleship. We want people to come to a place where they're strong in their faith and where they're able to share with others as well. Where are you at in your walk? Are you somebody who's willing to share your faith with others? Can you effectively share? And you may not know everything. I love Apollos. He's in the Bible and he's there and he comes into town and Aquila and Priscilla see this guy and they say, hey, what are you talking about? And he only knew the gospel of John, but what he knew? Repentance that he taught to others. So they pull him aside and they shared the entire gospel with him and he got on fire. They sent the guy out. Multiplication. We need to multiply. God's first commandment to Adam and Eve was be fruitful and multiply. His first commandment to Adam was not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but his first commandment to the both of them was to be fruitful and multiply. That's what Paul did. He goes in and he's trying to make people see Jesus for who he is, that they would help him to share the gospel with more. So they came into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. Now, I love that. Paul comes to town. Where did they speak? They spoke at the synagogue. Greeks weren't at the synagogue, were they? So how did the Greeks believe? He shared with the Jews who shared with the Greeks. Multiplication. I love that. If we're truly going to affect the world for Christ, we have to share Jesus with others. You may not have the whole gospel. You may not understand all of the little tidbits. You may not understand all of the specifics. But what you do understand is what God has done in your life. You can understand what God has done to you personally and in you personally and with you personally. And that you can take to others and you can say, this is what Jesus did to me. I may not understand all that other stuff, but I know what Jesus did to me. And that's why you need him. Look at my life and look what he's done to me. See, that's what they did. And they had a great multitude of both the Jews and the Greeks that they believe. But the unbelieving Jews, now this is that group of Jews that we were talking about earlier who are going to follow them around and stir up the people. They stirred up the Gentiles. Now notice who they stirred up. They're not stirring up the Jews anymore, are they? They got smart. They said, forget this. We're going to stir up the Gentiles because they have a lot more power than we do. So the Jews are now colluding with and collaborating with the Gentiles against the gospel. What happens is it says they poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now think about that word poison for a minute. Have you ever had poison? You ever had poison before? We use poison a lot in our society. If you have a can of Raid, spray the bugs around your house, right? We use poison a lot, don't we? Maybe you put rat poison or mouse poison, mouse bait, decon, or whatever you put in your house, and you try to poison the mice. I don't like poison very much on mice because then they die somewhere you can't find them. And they're ever with you, even in death. And they creep into your bedroom, and they don't let you sleep. They haunt you for a few days or a few weeks after they die because their dead bodies are rotting somewhere in your walls. And I hate poison for mice and vermin like that because you can never find them. I love traps. That's the easiest way, I think, is one time we had this room where I was living in Nicaragua. We had this bodega. It's a storage room. And I lived there, and the walls weren't fully concrete, so there's a lot of holes. We had bats and mice and roaches and all that other wonderful stuff, and I had a hammock. So we could never get a mouse trap. They only had those old metal mouse traps that you'd break your fingers on. Remember those? And we couldn't get a decent mouse trap. So I finally, when I came on furlough one time, I went down, and they had these plastic mouse traps. They're awesome. They're the best things I've ever found to kill mice. Because what they do is you open it up, and it's plastic. And when you put your finger in there and you set off the trap, it doesn't hurt, but they work. So I got a couple of these things, and I remember one night we just go. I put the thing out. I turned off the lights, and I did maybe 5 seconds. Bap, 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 bap. That freaked me out, folks. Because as soon as I turn off the light, what are they all staring at me while I'm in my hammock? You don't go to sleep for a while after that. I turn on the light again, and there's like 6 dead mice. I reset the traps. I threw them out. They're all dead. I threw them out. I reset the traps. Not even 5 seconds later. Pop, 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 pop. For 3 days, we did this. I caught big rats and little mice and everything in between. Hundreds of them. You see, our facility was right on the edge of the farmland and then the jungle. And what happens is every year, the farmers, they burn their properties to then go in and plant. It gets rid of all the weeds and stuff, right? But that drives the mice out into our house. Oh, it was awful. Before that, I had tried poison. Never again. We didn't find all those mice that died. And it just, oh, it stunk so bad, but the traps were great. When you poison somebody, think about what you're doing. You're putting venom into their bodies that it would slowly consume them. It cannot be immediate. Think about that for a minute. If you ate something and it made you really upset to your stomach, you would probably vomit it up, wouldn't you? And get it out of your system, or you would immediately stop eating it and possibly not take in enough poison to hurt you. You want poison to be secret, don't you? You want it to be subtle. You want them to take it in, ingest it, let it sit in there for a couple of hours before it takes its effects, that by the time they realize that they've been poisoned, it's far too late to find a remedy. That's the way poison works. You have to convince the mice that the poison is food, don't you? That's the way poison works. You have to convince the person that it's something good. It's something beneficial. It's something worthwhile. The Jews came and poisoned their minds. Now, how do you poison someone's mind knowing that it's something that has to seem beneficial? They came with information. They came with religion. They came with stats. They came with all this stuff, all their knowledge, all of their books and all of their credentials. And they came in as if they were these great teachers. We're Jews. And here's the deal. These Jews who hated the gospel did not deny Jesus Christ. They said, if you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to go through Judaism to get there. That's what they did. So they did not deny Christianity, but they made Judaism a step down the road of Christianity. Why? Because you'll never get out of Judaism. Christianity is not, you don't get to Christianity through Judaism. You don't get to it through the law. You don't get to it through the sacrifices. It was not enough. Jesus did not come to abolish those things, but to perfect them. They weren't enough to get you to heaven. And so what did Christ say? You want to get to heaven, you got to come through me. Because no man comes to the Father except for through me. But the Jews said, okay, that's fine. Yeah. Jesus said. But you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And as we saw in Galatians, they started preaching this other gospel. And what that was doing was poisoning their mind. You know, there's a lot of groups out there today who do the same thing. The same thing. They come to your door, dressed in their nice suits, carrying this little book they call their Bible, and they say that they're Christians too. But, and that's the key word, but. And you have Jehovah's Witnesses, and you have Mormons, and you have all kinds of groups out there who say that they're Christians. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say that they're Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he's a creation, the brother of Lucifer. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, by the way, just in case you were wondering. But they don't tell you that when they knock on the door, do they? All they tell you is, we really want to get you to buy some of our materials. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You know, they were started as a business by a businessman who needed to sell more business materials and books and magazines. You see, they had a downturn in the publication business. And so he went to the group that he could find the best. Christians buy stuff. So he went to them. You got to be careful. You don't need all that stuff. That's why they carry their magazines around. They want you to buy a subscription. It's part of their thing. Mormons say, oh, yeah, we're Christians. But they believe that they're all going to be gods one day, have their own planets, all kinds of other weird stuff. Now, how do they get you to believe that trash? I mean, I want you to think about that. How far-fetched is that? You're going to be a god one day, so God used to be one of us? Then that gets back to the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is this. No matter how far you go back in time, let's just pretend for just a moment that, and I know you're going to have to pretend, it's a stretch, that evolution was true. Let's just pretend. Okay, so what happened that started evolution? Well, the evolutionists say the Big Bang. So what started the Big Bang? What created these particles that collided, or this mass that condensed, that caused this explosion, that caused evolution, that caused everything? No matter how far backwards you go, you always have an unexplained beginning, don't you? Something had to start off everything, and it can't be created in and of itself. It just doesn't make sense otherwise. Something that was never created had to have created everything. Unless you listen to Stephen Hawking, who says that nothing exploded. And when nothing exploded, we got everything. Now, I'm not a mathematics major, but if I invest nothing, I'm going to get no return, aren't I? If I have nothing and I multiply what I have by a million, what do I have? Nothing. So his math doesn't really work. I think that wheelchair is getting to him. Because that doesn't make any sense, does it? You always get back to the cosmological argument. Let's say the Mormons thought they're all going to be gods, and that our God used to be a person on a different planet who got his own universe and planet to rule over. Well, if that's true, a cosmological argument still applies. How far back do you have to go? What created the first planet? The first God. Doesn't make sense, does it? How do they get you to believe that stuff? How do they turn Christians away from the gospel? Oh, I'm a Christian too, but that little word, and they bring in the poison. But they have to make you believe that the poison is food, don't they? They have to get you to eat it, to read it, to believe it. And by the time you realize that you've been duped, it's too late. You've already been poisoned. So how do you keep from getting poisoned? You know, when I was in high school and junior high, you guys remember DARE? The police program, you know, that would tell you. They used to tell you, if you're going to a party, mix your own drinks and have your own drink with you at all times. Never drink something that somebody else hands you, because at that time, the date rate drugs were getting big and all that other stuff. And so they would always tell you, mix your own drinks and make sure that you keep your eye on your drink at all times. You know, all that other stuff that they would tell kids. Now, they're telling kids, yeah, don't worry about it. Instead of saying, hey, don't drink. The irony of ironies is that DARE is telling you that when you drink, drink only that which you have poured yourself and all this other stuff. But let's use that same analogy for you in the church. When you consume, when you listen to somebody, when you listen to me, please don't trust a guy in a suit and a tie. Don't do that. Something inherently wrong with a guy who stands in front of people in a suit and a tie and everybody just trusts him. Don't just believe what I'm telling you because I say it, because I'm a pastor, or because I'm up here at this pulpit. You believe what this says. Watch your cup. What's going into it? What are you consuming? Do you know where it came from? You see, if you watch this, you read this, the Berean church, Paul's going to go to the Berean church soon. He's going to get there, and he preaches the gospel. You know what they did that night? They went home, and they checked the scriptures, and they came back the next day, and they said, we checked you out, man. Guess what? You're right. So tell us some more. That's a faithful church. Don't take my word for what God's word says. Don't take anybody's word for it. What did Paul say? If anybody preaches another gospel to you, except for that which you receive, God's word, then what? They're accursed. Accursed, he says. Don't listen to that stuff. Don't take that in. How did the Jews stir up the people? They poisoned their minds, and because the people didn't know any better, they did not compare what the Jews were saying to what God's word says, they were easily led astray. Don't believe anything you hear without checking out God's word first. Prove it with this. Look at God's word first. Be careful what you believe. So the Jews are there. They stir up their minds. They poison their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. You know, I love this. When times got tough, the Jews come in, they stirred up all the people against the Christians. Now Paul and Barnabas and everybody with them are struggling just to try to bring them back to where they first started. They preached, they received Jesus, they took 10 steps back with this other trash that they were receiving from the Jews. Now they're just struggling to bring people back into Jesus Christ. What did they do when times got tough? They stayed there a long time. You notice that? They didn't just leave and go, you know what, that's it, fine. Give the Jews a city. We'll go to the next one. What's next? Barnabas, Lystra? Okay, we'll go there. Is that what they did? No, they stayed there in Iconium for a long time. Doing what? Preaching the gospel. Defending the word of God. Sharing the faith. speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I'd like you to write on the first line, boldness in Iconium. Times in your Christian walk are going to get tough, folks. As you serve the Lord, you're going to go through trials. You're going to have difficulties. As you are married, you're going to have trials. Amen? Some of you are saying that way too loud. You really need to be careful. I mean, would have been probably better for you at that point. Anybody standing up and shouting, amen, brother, that's going to be a problem at home when you get home. You're going to go through trouble when you're in your marriage, aren't you? You're going to have arguments and you're going to have difficulties. Have you ever noticed what resolves difficulties in your marriage the fastest? Boldness and love. Wouldn't you agree with that? Even when times are really tough, even when things are insanely difficult, the finances aren't there and you're fighting and you're arguing and the kids are running amok and all this stuff is going on, the car broke down and a tree fell on your roof and a hurricane just took out your condominium and bellies or whatever, I don't know. You know, no matter what's going on in your life, if you are bold in your love for your spouse, you can weather that storm, can't you? Boldness by saying, you know, no matter what you've done to me, I'm going to love you anyway. No matter what I think happened, because isn't there a lot of times that we misperceive their intentions and what they wanted? We don't get it. We assume the worst in people. Don't we? Don't we assume the worst? Why are you doing that to me? Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. I'm going to trust that you did that for my benefit. When we're bold in love, we can endure a lot of hardships in our marriages and in our relationships, can't we? When we're bold in Christ, we can endure a lot of the hardships in the ministry. See, we need to be bold in Jesus. What did they do when the times got tough? When the Jews were poisoning the minds of the sheep? When the church was turned against them? What did they do when the Gentiles rose up against them? They stayed a long time. Number one, they stayed. And number two, they were bold. I mean, you can apply that to a lot of stuff, can't you? When times are tough at work, you stay and you're bold and you watch God do things at work. When times are tough in your marriage, you stay and you be bold in love. And you watch God change your marriage. When times are tough with your kids, you don't send them off to a reform school. Although it would be easier. You don't kill them. Yes, you can make more, but you know what? God gave you that one for a reason. Most of the time, it's to remind us of what we did when we were kids, I think. So you be bold to share Jesus with them. And you may be starting a little late. You might have not prepared them when they were little. That's a problem today, isn't it? We don't train up our children when they're young, and so when they're old, we're like, you little monster. But that's just a reflection on us, isn't it, as parents? I'm a monster. I didn't prepare my children, so when they grew old, now I've created a monster. That old famous sci-fi term, I made a monster, I created a monster. Yes, you did. That same one who's coloring on the bathroom wall that we hear playing with the water, you know. Noah's Ark, Noah's Ark, yeah. That was probably your kid in the bathroom a few minutes ago, wasn't it? No. Be bold, love them, teach them the gospel when no one else will. How about family members and friends? Be bold, stick around, be steadfast. What did these disciples do, the disciple makers do? They were bold and they stuck around and they ministered to people when no one else would have stayed. Those are our heroes. Those are the ones that we honor. Those are the ones that deserve pat on the back and being remembered. Are you someone who should be remembered? Are you somebody who we should honor? Should you be our hero? Speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace. So notice what happens as they did their part. They're stuck around. You know, trials in ministry are enough to send anybody packing, aren't they? Trials in marriage nowadays are any little tiny thing, and it's enough to send people on their way. Nobody wants to stay together anymore. Why even go through the effort? You know what? I'll find somebody else. Matter of fact, I won't find somebody else. I'll just go from person to person and enjoy myself. I mean, why buy the cow when the milk is free, right? And that's what people think. And then they die alone and miserable. And they never understand why they ended up the way they did. No. So as they are doing their part, they're bold. What does God do? Notice what God does here. The Lord bore witness of the word of his grace. Do you see that? What was their part? They were bold and they stuck around. God did the rest. What did God do? God bore witness. How did he do that? He did signs and wonders. Look at it next. Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God did miracles. He did miracles by their hand because they stuck around and because they were bold. You know, maybe in your marriage, God wants to do a miracle, but what he needs from you is to stay, number one, and to two, be bold in your love. In the ministry, God wants to do wonderful things, but he needs you to stay and he needs you to be bold. Crazy. Our missionaries, when times got tough, it'd be easy for them to come home, wouldn't it? Just get on a plane. You know what? People in Nicaragua don't want the gospel. Fine. Right? It'd be easier. But when you stay and you preach in boldness, what happens? God does miracles. And you can accomplish so much. Don't give up when times get tough. A lot of people, they look for the easy way out nowadays. You know, they go to a church and they get into one little problem with one person, and what do? Well, I'm going to go find somewhere else that'll tell me what I want to hear. Because they don't want to deal with issues. I had a family member of mine tell me, well, I went to this church and I didn't like that. I went to that church. I really didn't like that. I went to this church and that pastor has a funny wart on his nose. And I went to this church and, you know, I just looked at him and I said, how dare you? Yeah, I really don't care, you know. Family members usually don't like to hang out with me, but I said, how dare you? How do you know that God hasn't called you to that church because he wants you to help fix what you see is lacking in that church? There is no perfect church, by the way. We're the ICU of the worst people in the world. We are not a showroom of good people. We are the worst of the worst that have finally realized what we are, and this is our support group, okay? So don't come here expecting not to get hurt. Come here expecting to find other people who are wicked and horrible and useless without Jesus Christ, who love him and want to be used by him. And if you see something lacking in the church, then be bold and minister to people and love them and stick around. Stay in the ministry. Serve Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy. I tell you what, it's not going to be easy. But the rewards and what God's going to do through you, miracles. Miracles. So it says there that three-letter word that we all hate to see, but, verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. So notice he uses this word multitude. Why? It's an important word. Go all the way back up to verse 1. And so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks, what? They believed. But now we get to verse 4, and what happened to the multitude? Notice it uses the word the. So he's talking about that same multitude that we saw in verse 1, right? This mixed multitude of Jews and Greeks who believed in Jesus are now divided. They're completely divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. So when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So what happened? They did their work. They stayed a long time. They have a decent-sized church that half of a multitude is a lot of people still, okay? So they have all these people there, but now the Jews riled everybody up to try to stone them. Now it says abuse and stone them. So they were going to try to beat them and torture them, and in the end, stone them. It was always an interesting thing what people would try to do when they would capture the enemy, like the Jews or even the Romans would do this. The Romans would make the Jews submit to the Roman gods. They would make them deny Jesus and submit to the Roman gods before they would murder them. That's what they would do. There was one guy, Polycarp. He was one of the church fathers. He was just recent after Jesus had gone up into heaven, after the apostolic age. Polycarp, a disciple of John, was captured by the Romans, who came in and they said, this guy's like 80, I think he was 89, 90 years old, however old he was. He was an old guy, okay? And they said, you have to sacrifice to Zeus or to their god, and if you don't, we're going to kill you. Polycarp says, you know, these 80-something years that I've been alive, God has never denied me once. Far be it from me to deny him now. This old guy. So the Roman says, come on. Look, I tell you what. Just dip your finger in the pork's blood that we have here and sprinkle it on the altar, and we'll call it done. And he said, no. And they said, just deny Jesus with your mouth, and we'll call it a done deal. Just say the word. I don't like Jesus anymore. Just say that, and we'll let you live. He didn't want to kill the old guy. Polycarp said no. So they burned him at the stake. And he didn't die, so they stabbed him in the heart. I want you to think about what they were going to do to Paul and Barnabas. They weren't just going to kill him. They were going to torture them until they denied Jesus, because that was what they did back then. How wicked and evil were these people who said that they were pursuing godly things, but they're going to torture and murder anybody who gets in their way? Isn't that the way things work, though? People in the world, you look at their actions and look what they do, and they are willing to torture and murder people. For what? For their own pursuits. So when they heard about it, what did they do? They went to Lystra and Derbe. Now, they already had an established church there, didn't they? Half a multitude was now firmly believing in the gospel. So they were able to leave the church there. And remember, they weren't there to stay for long term. The only reason they stayed originally was to solidify the foundation of the church. There's a church there. It's pretty solid. They hear about this attempt on their life. They're going to move on. So they keep going, and they go all the way to Lystra and Derbe. And then we're going to pick it up in Lystra in verse 8. And it says, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb. So the guy had never walked a day in his life. Everybody knew him. A man who never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. So Paul's speaking. Now notice something. Every other city that Paul went to, he always started where? The synagogue. What is absent from this verse? There's no synagogue. Now, for the Jews to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 people. 10 Jewish people, and you could have a synagogue. And that goes all the way back to, remember when Abraham was negotiating with God, trying to save Lot and Sodom? And he says, God, what about 10? He gets all the way down to 10, right? And Abraham figured, yeah, there's got to be 10 righteous, right? In a whole city, 10 righteous people? There were 6. That was it. Abraham, his wife, his 3 daughters, and their husbands. 6. No. 2 daughters and their husbands. Anyway, 6. It wasn't enough to save the city, so they tried to save the people. Now, it's interesting that that tradition went all the way back to there. If they didn't have a synagogue, that means there wasn't even 10 Jews in the city. Think about that now. They've gone, when they left Iconium, where did they go? A purely Gentile city. They went to a place where there were no Jews. I don't know if that was part of their strategy or not? If the Jews are always riling up the other Jews, well, let's go to a city where there are no Jews, and then they won't be acknowledged and accepted, right? Or maybe it was just that that's where God told them to go. So they get there, no Jewish people around. They start preaching the gospel, and there's this guy there, wherever they're at. Maybe it's the marketplace or wherever they're at. They're there, they're preaching the gospel, and this guy who's sitting there, who'd never walked before, is listening to Paul. And as Paul is speaking, it says in verse 9, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Now, this is something that we try to teach pastors not to do. To stare at somebody while you're preaching. You ever have a pastor do that to you? Make you uncomfortable? Especially depending on what he's talking about, right? One of the things as pastors that we try to do is we try to look at everybody. But no one for very long. There's a 3-second rule. If you've looked at somebody longer than 3 seconds, they're leaving the church. That's probably what's going to happen because they're going to think it's you. Right? You ever? And sometimes we get this, our minds go blank and we're not paying attention. I remember one time when I first started teaching, I was talking about teen pregnancy and I was just staring at this one guy for some reason. I don't know why. And he's like, what are you looking at me for? Sorry. He came up to me afterwards. Why were you staring at me? No, I don't know. I don't know why I was staring at you. Sorry. Not my intention. So Paul, apparently, he's just staring at this guy. And he's looking at this guy, and what does he see? He's looking intently, and he sees something there. He sees that he had faith to be healed. How do you see that in somebody? As a pastor, I get this. You see all kinds of stuff at church, okay? You see all kinds of stuff from this perspective. You see that. You see this. People going through the... You know, look at you. Oh, okay. You see this a lot. No, really, Pastor. I'm following along with my Bible. Until you forget to turn Angry Birds volume down. Yeah, we know who you are. You know, I see people doing the preacher, brother. Amen. Trying to, you know. You get the snoring a little bit a lot, you know. Sometimes you just do this. You get all kinds of stuff from this perspective, you know. I always wanted to install a camera, maybe right here on the podium, and show you what you look like after the service. We can actually, we should have a camera, and we should play it up here while I'm teaching, so you can see yourselves, or a mirror on the back wall. Maybe that would work better. But every once in a while, you'll be preaching, you'll be sharing the gospel, and you'll see somebody, and they're like this, and they're writing notes, and they're going along in their Bible, and they're listening. And you see that they're into it, and they're listening, and they want to hear, and they're hungry. That's what Paul saw. He saw somebody looking back at him intently, listening intently, hungry for God's word. And what happens? Well, he got healed. That's what happened. So what's the moral of the story here? Pay attention in church or you're never going to get healed. No, that's not what it's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. No, he says here, he looks at this guy. He sees this guy's faith. And what does he say? He said with a loud voice, stand up and stand on your feet. He didn't say it quietly. You see that? Hey, stand up. That's what I would have done. I'm not sure if God wants me to do this. I'm not sure if you're going to actually stand up. So hey, try it. He says this, everybody can hear him. Hey, stand up. Stand on your feet. And everybody's like, what is he talking about? That's not in here. Is he off topic again? People who are listening is like, what is that? No. Oh, we're looking at this guy now. Okay, stand up. And when the people saw, he leaped up and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised up their voices saying in their language, the gods have come down in the likeness of men. Oops. So this starts a chain reaction here. And Paul wasn't really expecting this chain reaction. That's not what he did. I mean, he had healed people before, right? And usually with the Jews, everybody knew what? That was God. Because the Jews knew that there was one God, and they're the ones who served him. And so when they would go in and preach about God, everybody would figure out that, yeah, this is the one God. And so when they would do miracles, it just did what? It was signs and wonders that proved God's existence. But here, what happens? They get into a purely Gentile city, and cross-cultural missions comes into play. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. So he's preaching the gospel, talking about this, and everybody thinks, it's God. It's the gods. It's Zeus. That's what they thought. Look at it. The gods have come down in the likeness of men, and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. Now, wait a minute. Why was Barnabas Zeus? Because he didn't speak. He didn't speak. Paul spoke the whole time, didn't he? And they called him Hermes because Hermes, if you keep following there, was the chief speaker. Hermes was the god of speech. So Paul, who was the guy who was just speaking, they figured, oh, he's got to be the secondhand guy. It's interesting, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he had someone speak for him. When God in the Old Testament would go to the Jews, he would have someone speak for him because not everybody was able to receive his message. Not everybody would listen. God would speak to Moses, Moses would speak to the people. Even to this day, many people don't listen to God on their own, do they? They expect the pastor to hear for them. Pastor, what should I do? Pastor, what about this? What about that? And I have found, 99% of all counseling is just telling people what God says in his word. That's it. 99% of counseling. What is it, God? Well, open your Bible to this. And so a lot of times when people come to me saying, Pastor, what about this? What about that? It's just and if you've ever been to my office for counseling, you'll know that it's just about, I'll take you through a Bible study and show you what God says about whatever you're going through. And I'll pray with you and, because that's what it is. It's about sharing with people what God says. That's it. It's not about me. Well, I don't have any like magic tricks, Nothing up my sleeves there to give you this really easy way to fix your marriage. No, I just got to take it back to what God said about your marriage and what he wants you to do in it. And then there's some hard work and elbow grease. But that's what it's all about. But now we see that Paul is talking. So Barnabas must be the director because Paul is the guy speaking. You see, they're looking at that same relationship. They figure that Zeus was too good to talk to them directly, so he's using Paul. But it also tells us something about their relationship. Barnabas was taking a back seat, letting Paul do all the work, wasn't he? Paul was in charge of this trip. Paul was leading this trip. So they get out there, and the people, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought an oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. So Zeus's priest comes out. Says, oh, hey, Zeus is here. Hey, let's get some animals. Let's go out here. No vetting process. No, hey, is this really Zeus or is this some guy pretending to be Zeus? Oh, no, he healed somebody. Great. Oh, let's go. Just kind of goes out there. They're going to sacrifice. And so Paul and Barnabas, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. Remember, that's a very Jewish thing to do, isn't it? Tear their clothes, which means that they're lamenting. No! Stop! They tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're men with the same nature as you. We're just like you. We're just men. And preach that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, he could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So he's out there, and he's like, you don't get it. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about the God, not us. We're not gods. We're just regular people. And he could barely, that word scarcely means barely, restrain them from sacrificing. So I can see the priest of Zeus holding the ox and holding a knife, and he's like, wait, What? We're going to sacrifice you, you know, have a party. No, we're just men. Are you sure? Because I can. No! He's ready to kill his animal. And they're doing their best to try to keep the people from worshiping them and get them onto God's worship. You know, that's a very difficult thing to do in the ministry, is to focus people on Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to write on that second line, humility in Lystra. Humility in Lystra. You know, that works for everything, though, doesn't it? Your marriage. Isn't it easy to want your spouse to worship you? Come on, guys. You ever say those fateful words? I worked my tail off all day. What have you done? You ever say that horrible, evil thing that, no, man, that's in the top 10. When I was a young single man, I wrote 101 things that you never say to your wife. That was in the top 10. Yes. You never say that. But guys, don't you want your wife to worship you when you get home, to massage your feet, have your dinner ready, wash your clothes, and just wait on you hand and foot? You want her to worship you and adore you and to think that you're just everything. Don't we have that tendency, guys? Amen? Okay, a couple of... They don't want to admit to that one. You see that? That's one thing you can say loudly because you're going to gain points here. Amen? Okay. Wives, don't you want your husband to worship you? To recognize the hardships that you go through every day and to see your efforts and to appreciate what you've done? Don't we have that tendency to want that? In the ministry, don't we have that same tendency? Don't we want God to recognize our labors and our fruits? God, I've been down here for 10 years. God, I've been doing this. I've been doing that. God, you know, look at what I've done. And he's like, what have you done for me? Let me see here. I created the heavens and the earth. I gave you a perfect place to live. You threw that all away for sin. You've rejected my name. You nailed my son to a cross, who I sent to save you from your sin. After I did save you from your sin, you sinned against me continually. You beg me for stuff that you don't need. You don't do the things that I ask you to do. And you're telling me you want me to recognize what you've done for me? And he pats us on the head and says, I love you, son. You know, isn't it kind of funny that we would think that we were worth anything? And you put it in that light. God says, no, I love you anyway. When they were there in the ministry, people didn't recognize them always for what they were. But when people started giving them too many praises, when people started giving them too much attention, what did Paul and Barnabas do? In humility, they reminded them, we're just men. It's one extreme to be persecuted for the gospel. It's another thing to be overly praised for the gospel. I have found that when I'm getting too many compliments, I'm doing something wrong. There's got to be something wrong in my life. God, what is going on? People like me too much. If people like me too much, and there's something wrong here. Start getting really suspicious of people, you know? What? I'll make people hate me. That'll work. You know, we have to be careful. As these people wanted to sacrifice to them and praise them and recognize them, they said no. Do you serve for recognition? Is that why you do what you do? There's people who give at church, they give their finances for recognition, and they want to be recognized as the giver. They want to be recognized as the one who did all of this, who did that for the missionaries, who did this for the church, and they want to have their name. I remember one time we were invited to go to the Crystal Cathedral and to see their Christmas pageant thing, and every brick has a name in it. Every brick has a name in it. Because everybody who donated X amount of dollars bought a brick, and they wrote your name in the brick, in the building wall. I was so sick. Why? What's the point? What little sacrifice have we been able to make that really matters in this world? Who is doing the work? Who is giving them the ability to do these signs and wonders? God proved his own word. Remember, go back and And when they stayed there, it was in verse 3, it was God who bore witness of his word, of his grace. Who was doing the work? God was. These guys were just there along for the ride. God was doing it. Don't serve for praise. Don't serve for recognition. You know what happens when we get that mindset? We want to be recognized for all of our work. When the sheep start kind of getting a little restless and not helping out and not doing what we want them to do, we get frustrated and we leave the ministry over. Because we need that pat on the back. We need the attaboy. Can't have that. When people start praising you, you direct that back to the Lord. When, you know, if you ever give something to somebody, oh, thank you very much. Thank you, Jesus. That's what you should direct them to do every time. Thank you, Jesus. Don't take God's credit. Give it back to him. No, you say, thank you, Jesus. Don't thank me. All I have is his. All I'm doing is administrating it. You enjoy that. Well, you say, thank you, Jesus. And that's what they were doing. They were directing him back. So what happens? And the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. How quick did that change? Do you see that? You're a celebrity. You're a god today. You're a god today. You're Zeus and Hermes. And tomorrow they kill you and they throw you out of the city. How fast the ministry changes on you, doesn't it? One day you're best friends, and the next day you're dead meat, literally. You see, we serve Jesus Christ, amen? And no matter if the people's hearts change overnight, it doesn't matter. We serve Jesus Christ, and we are steadfast in him. Now, I noticed something here. They supposed him to be dead. You know how they would stone people is they wouldn't take little rocks. They'd take as big as you could pick up and hurl at somebody. You would throw rocks at them until they died. I mean, their head would be bashed in. Blood would be coming out everywhere. I mean, you've seen enough zombie movies to know how this works. This is not a pretty sight. The person is dead. When you suppose someone to be dead, they're not breathing. They don't have a pulse. They're not moving. He's dead. They stone him to death. They killed him. You don't stone him and then they pass out. Oh, he's out. He's dead. No. Is he still breathing? No. Keep going. Keep throwing rocks at him. I mean, you don't stop until he's dead, do you? They knew he was dead. So they go back to town. Yeah, we got him. Who'd we get? Hermes. So they killed him. The disciples come out to see what's going on. They find Paul's body. Supposed him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. I love that verse right there. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The disciples, the true Christians, came out. We don't know how many there were. Could have been 1,000, could have been 10. But there was a group of believers there who came out, and I believe they went out to bury Paul. Now, where was Barnabas when Paul got stoned? You ever ask yourself that question? Where's Barnabas? I was the unspeaking member of this party. Don't stone me. Or did he duck tail and run? Or maybe Paul was the center of attention, and so when they went after Paul because he was speaking, the disciples grabbed Barnabas and hit him. Either way, Barnabas comes out unscathed. Paul got his head bashed in, was murdered, and God says, no, I'm not done with you yet. And he sends him back into town. Now, what do you say when the guy you just killed comes strolling back into town? You believe him. That's what you do. You believe him. See what happens when you stick around? You get stoned, yeah, but God raises you from the dead, doesn't he? He does awesome things. No one else could ever say, hey, yeah, I got killed and I got raised from the dead and God sent me back in there to preach. Man, that's awesome. Wouldn't you say that's awesome if you heard about that and happened to somebody else? How did you get to awesome? Well, you had to die. Okay. Then you had to get back up. And he had to walk back into town. The ministry is difficult. If you want to achieve greatness, you have to go through great trials. You have to overcome great things. And that's what they did. Finally, I want you to look in Derby, verses 21 through 28. When they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So they're going where? They're returning. You see that? They're going back. They're going back along the same route that they came. The only city that they really didn't, the only place they didn't go back into was Cyprus, that little island nation. We don't know why they didn't stop there. Maybe Paul was having some big headaches or medical issues. We don't know. You get killed and then raised from the dead because they threw big rocks at your head, you're probably going to have some issues. And so we don't know why, but they didn't stop there. But notice they said they came to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. This is the Antioch up there in Galatia. And they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, if anybody could ever say that, that was Paul. We must do many tribulations. Just look at me. I mean, how did his face look after they bashed him with rocks until he died? Nose probably all crooked and over to the side. And think about it. So when they had appointed elders in every church and they prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had reached when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Now this is the Antioch where they started from, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So what did they do? They finished the work. They finished. That's why they went home. It never said it at the beginning in chapter 13, but we know that they knew what they had to do. They were supposed to go all the way to Derby and back, and now that they knew that they were done, they went home. That's the deal. You don't go home, you don't stop until you finish. Finish the race. Finish the race. I'd like you to write in the last line, the exhortation and their return. What did they do on their way back? They stopped by every city exhorting the body. They were exhorting everybody. They preached the gospel. They made many disciples. Now they're on their way back, and they encouraged them. Notice it says they visited them to strengthen them and to encourage them, so to keep them going. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith. They told them trials are going to happen. Don't worry about it. And then finally, what do they say? They appointed elders, and they prayed, and they fasted with them. So they went through, and they did all of these things to strengthen them as much as they could. They commended them to the Lord, and then they get back to Antioch. And notice what happens when they're in Antioch. When they had come and gathered the church together, in verse 27, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So what did they do when they got home? They encouraged the believers, and they went back through, and they kept serving. They preached. They were prophesizing. They reported all that God had done, and they did all this. So their lives were now an encouragement not only to those who were there in Galatia where they had preached, but now they're encouraging the people in Antioch. That's why when our missionaries come back, when the missionaries come here to the States, it's a great time for them to encourage us in what they've been doing there and to see what they have been doing and to see what's been going on. I want to encourage you. Be devoted in your service to God. Be devoted. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. You're going to have difficulties. Be devoted. Be steadfast. And as you're steadfast, as you're bold, as you're humble, as you do what God has called you to do, then you know what's going to happen? God's going to do some awesome stuff in your life. But the greater things that he does require, great victories require great adversaries. So be ready for it. Know that it's coming. And know that you are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who strengthens you, even over death, as we see with Paul. Stay the course. Finish the race. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for your grace, and for your mercy. We thank you for what you've done for us, that you haven't required from us, Lord, works worthy of this gift, because, Lord, we could never achieve or obtain or supply enough works to merit your grace. But Father, freely you have given us repentance unto eternal life. We thank you for what you've done in our lives, and we thank you for what you want to do in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would just today strengthen the believers, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Allow each one here today, Father, to be bold, to give you all the credit, and to fulfill the task that you've given them to do. So we thank you for who you are, in Jesus' name. Amen.